looking in Isaiah chapter 44 today. And we're beginning where we left off last week. We're in the sixth verse. So just this single chapter, 44 of Isaiah, from the sixth verse to the 28th verse. Let us hear the word of God. This is how it reads. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and lay it out before me, what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and he loses his strength. He drinks no water and he grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and makes it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. And he cuts down cedars, or perhaps he took a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and he warms himself and he kindles a fire and he bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and he bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and he eats his fill. He also warms himself and he says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and he says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals, and I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant, Israel, and I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath, burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all you trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and of the ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our hearts today. Well, last week I noticed there were a couple of Canadian news sources that were going on about fatbergs. Fatbergs that threaten to wipe out our sewer systems. Now, I don't know where I've been all my life. I mean, I've been out of the loop. I didn't know what a fatberg was. Do you know what a fatberg is? I didn't realize that there's an international movement right now to set industry-wide standards against fatbergs. A fatberg starts with the restaurant or kitchen fat, grease, and oil that goes down the drain, and it ends up congealing with all this other non-biodegradable material, and it ends up clogging sewer systems. And I wouldn't really want to show you a picture of a fatberg right before lunchtime. I was noticing, it was 2019, there was an adjacent report, and this was in East London, England, somewhere underneath the huge sewers they have underneath their big city. And they had a fatberg that was the size of a double-decker bus. That's how it was described. So it struck me that if Jesus Christ was alive today, let's suppose he was beginning his itinerant ministry here in the 21st century, I could imagine him telling the parable of the enormous fatberg. And if he did, I think it would go something like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a master plumber who came from afar to fix someone's backed up sink and toilet. When the master plumber arrived, he did not return to his van to fetch his toolbox. He didn't return to his van to fetch his Drano or even his plumbing snake, because he knew that the underlying problem was a fatberg deep under the ground in the sewer system. Even so, the Son of Man came not to fix surface problems, but to melt and power wash and flush out the fatbergs of the human heart. You follow me? That's my attempt at using some sanctified imagination. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the people around us? What's wrong with me? What's wrong? Is there an underlying problem deep down in the depths of our hearts? The Bible says, yes, there is. And we find it in this passage that we just read here in Isaiah chapter 44. As obscure as a passage like this might be for many of us, it takes us by the hand, and if you don't mind, it takes us down into the spiritual sewers. And when we get down there, we're confronted with the fatberg of idolatry. Idolatry, which is the worship of false gods. And it's a huge theme that dominates the Bible. In Greg Beale's book, We Become What We Worship, A Biblical Theology of Idolatry, he painstakingly susses out all of the biblical material that relates to idolatry across the two testaments of the Bible, and he pays special attention to the book of Isaiah, who makes a big deal about idolatry. And this is what he derives as a definition. He says this: idolatry is whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security. Why is idolatry such a prominent theme in the Bible? Well, it's because idolatry is the underlying spiritual blockage. It's a root problem that needs clearing. So are you someone here today who's seeking answers to the big questions in life? If you're a Christian here today, are you someone who desires to progressively grow in your Christian faith? Well, there's no progress until we tackle idolatry. So in today's passage, God gives the blockage, this high-powered water jet treatment, as he teaches four key truths about himself. And they're listed there in your outline, and the first of them is, the Lord is the only God. So Isaiah 44, verse 6 says, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there's no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him step up to the plate. I want to see this person who thinks that he's like me, because I am the only God. That's the point. Notice the Lord here is featured in capital letters. And so whenever you see that, don't think title, but think self-appointed, self-given name. This is not a name that was given to God, Lord in capital letters. This was a name that he used to introduce himself to us, and particularly through Moses at the burning bush. Remember in Exodus chapter 3. It's a Hebrew word that is sometimes pronounced in English as Jehovah. In the last couple of decades, it's become more fashionable to pronounce it as Yahweh. But it probably derives from the Hebrew verb to be. And that's interesting because that's exactly how God introduces himself to Moses. In Exodus 3:14, he says, I am who I am. Tell the Israelites, Moses, that I am sent you. A billion years ago, God says, I am. A billion years in the future, God says, I am. Right now, God says, I am. And so this is an exaltation of the self-existence and the eternality of the great God, the only wise God, who is the God of Moses and the God of his people. So important that he is the great I am for the sake of his covenant relationship to his people. If he's self-existent and eternal, then his promises will hold true. He's the only Lord God who is. And he says, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And so the Bible's doctrine of the unity of God, this is an orthodox doctrine up on the high mountaintop. The unity of God doctrine says this, that numerically, God is one, and uniquely, God is one. Both of which exclude all other would-be gods. And sometimes even people who grow up in the life of the church and they read their Bibles and they bump into language like this, somehow they still reserve some kind of a daydream notion that the so-called gods of other religions that are out there are really, at the end of the day, in the last analysis, the same as the biblical God. Wishing that there's just some kind of a semantic game going on. But the Bible systematically undeifies all other pretenders, all other so-called deities. So the God who truly is, he asks rhetorically in verse 8, is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Humanity might discover another galaxy, but we'll never discover another God. He's everlastingly the first and the last. He's the only rock, meaning he's the only sure foundation upon which we can build our lives. Now, in this section of Isaiah, from chapters 41 to 48, the same themes keep popping up and popping up over and over again. And that's one reason why I'm choosing not to go through this section chapter by chapter, but to trace out these themes. I'm more interested in the themes. So I've put at the bottom of your outline some other references that make this exact same point. So Isaiah 43:10, for instance, "Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me." Isaiah 45:5, "I am the Lord, and there's no other. Apart from me, there is no God." Isaiah 45:21, "And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me." What then are we supposed to make of the fact that we look around and we survey the scene of the world today, and we even might be familiar with world history, and people have believed in and people have worshipped countless other gods, different gods? What's going on? Well, that's what verses 9 to 20 are all about in this passage here in Isaiah 44. And this is all before YouTube. But God escorts us into the workshop of idol makers. So we get a visual of the iron worker and the carpenter. And this section, it just drips with God's condemnation by ridicule. He doesn't use it often, but if something is repugnant to him and deeply offensive, he may resort to this kind of ridicule. And we're looking at the folly of idolatry that surrounded and tempted the Jews who should have known better. So look at verse 9. "All who make idols are nothing, the foolishness of manufacturing idols. And the things they treasure are worthless," the text says. That's the Lord's verdict: fantasy and absurdity. I was watching on YouTube a guided tour through Hindu temples in South Asia, where sculptors were hand-making their idols and painting them up and guarding them from theft and guarding them from the elements of the weather, because the gods can't protect their own images and their own avatars. And at the end of the day, these gods' idols, they're locked up in cages overnight for their own safety. Isaiah 44 says, case in point, for the folly of idolatry. In verses 12 through 17, workshop number one is the blacksmith or the iron worker. He labors over the hot coals. He's growing sweaty. He's getting steadily weaker as he works away, pounding out the metal idols on an anvil. Until at the end of the day, what does he do? He mops his brow in satisfaction. He says, "I have made a God worthy of worship." It's satire. How pathetic. And workshop number two, the carpenter. He plants and he cuts down trees so he can carefully measure and mark and compass and chisel out wooden idols. And from the same wood pile, he will heat the house and cook his food, and he will craft an idol before which he'll kneel down in worship and say in verse 17, "Save me, you are my God." How can a craftsman make a God? It's laughable. And that is the point. Just less than 5 kilometers up the road here, you can see the big outdoor statues of Buddha in various different positions, even laying down on his side, associated with a pagan temple. How do we explain this? Well, this passage says we explain it, it's all because of spiritual blindness. Verse 18, it's very blunt, because God doesn't mince his words. "They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand." When I first read verse 18, you know, I thought to myself, oh, he's describing the idols. Almost sounds like he's describing idols. He's not describing idols in verse 18. He's describing idolaters. What's the end result of idolatry here? You become like what you worship. See that? He goes on to add that these worshipers of false gods, they're deluded and they're believing a lie. Verse 20, Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself. He cannot say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? He can't even take the idol in his hand, look at it, and even just, you know, float the possibility that this whole thing might be a delusion, that he may be duped. He can't even see that or question that. Let me just, you know, kind of tuck into the table right now and get my fork and knife. I'm just going to enjoy my big idolatrous fatberg, and it's going to taste so great. Delusion, that's the point. In Calvinist here, we have a couple of places where you can buy gelato, and we're really thankful to the Italians for gelato because it comes in so many beautiful, you know, popping colors, and there's so many flavors to choose from. I enjoy it so much. But that's how many people view the various religions of the world. So it's all basically the same substance, ice cream, just that God is presented in all sorts of flavors. So some like the Christian flavor, and others like Hindu and Sikh and Islamic and Jewish, and so on and on and on it goes. It's just different tastes. But the Bible says there's only one God, the Lord Almighty, and all the other gods are just inventions. And the prayers being sent up to these other gods are just sitting there piling up on the porch because there's no one home. The house is empty. Elvis hasn't left the building. He was never in it, so to speak. Now, this is obviously tragic. This is obviously desperately, desperately sad, brothers and sisters. And a loving response will never be, well, they made their bed, they can lie in it. Don't ever allow, even remotely, that nudge to enter into your heart and soul. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he saw that it was void of heart religion. Don't ever say, well, to each his own, as long as they don't bother me and I won't bother them, we're okay. That's not the response. But the loving response is to pray for people and to seek every opportunity to bear witness to God and to his gospel of Jesus Christ who died for sinners like them and like me. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all are in need of salvation. So we desire others to come to the one true and living God who is actually there. Now suppose that the idolatry police happen to show up at your home someday. You know, and they're doing a circle check all around your property, and then they get in your house and they do an interior sweep of every room. They will probably end up with no external evidence of idolatry. But when we realize, according to Romans chapter 1, that idolatry is actually a condition of the heart, it becomes clear that by default, our hearts are idol factories. And the idols come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. So your idol could be a relationship. Your idol could be a person. Your idol could be your kids. It could be your grandkids. Your idol could be your career. It could be your success. It could be your achievement. It could be your dog. It could be your beer. It could be your money, etc., etc., etc. Ephesians 5:5 calls coveting or greed idolatry, an internal desire or disposition of the heart. Can be idolatrous, and you haven't even done anything yet. You've just been thinking. In Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, he says this: our idols are those things that we count on to give our lives meaning. They're the things of which we say, I need this to make me happy. You know, when work is done, you've got some free time. What's really, really, really going to make you happy? Or if I don't have this, then my life is worthless or meaningless. If I'm roadblocked and I don't get what I want, then what happens to me? He says sometimes good things can become ultimate things. And that is the surefire route towards idolatry. Now, of course, it's easy to point the finger and see the idols in other people's lives, but never mind that. I want to ask you, what are your idols? Where do your idols lie today? What are my idols? Ancient Israel, they didn't stop worshiping God so much as they added these other gods and the idols in order to get to the other gods. They were syncretistic. And so they were, you know, spectacularly disavowing the first two of the Ten Commandments. God said, you know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I'm it. And don't make any graven or carved images to any other god either. That was the main reason why they eventually were defeated and they went through so much exile. It was all God's discipline. God will discipline idolatry in the life of his children because he loves his children too much to let them go hang themselves. And so as God's New Testament people, we're warned that we mustn't follow suit and become like ancient Israelites. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee, run away from idolatry. Or 1 John 5, 21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. From is a preposition of separation. Stay away from idols. What's the solution? Well, the first step, the first line of defense is the conviction that the Lord Almighty is your eternal covenant-keeping God, the one and only God. And so all substitutes are false and folly. And the other three points on our sheet here that we're going to look at more briefly, they really just serve to bang home this single nail. That worshiping the Lord alone is the only way to go because he's the only God who's actually there. So secondly on your sheet, the Lord is the only creator. It emerges from this passage. If you look at verse 24 in our passage, it says, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb, I made you as a people. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself. So how did this universe, this world, this life of ours, how did it all come about in the beginning? Not by chance, but by creation, by God's creation. He did it. He made everything. God says, I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself. So it wasn't a committee effort of multiple gods, just one creator who is the Lord. I remember one time on holidays, we were removed from every semblance of city life. We were way up there in the country, and there was absolutely no light pollution. And so on a clear night, you know, you could look up at the night sky and just lay back, and it was absolutely stunning. You know, the diamonds of the stars were dazzling against the black velvet, and as you were there, you could, you know, count the shooting stars, how many seconds across the sky, and it was just beautiful. And it was just so awe-inspiring as we sat there marveling about it. And it happens every single night, even when we don't see it. And it's especially awe-inspiring to me when I realize that as you're laying there, looking up at the night sky, you're on a planet that is rotating on its own axis at about 100 miles an hour. And it's orbiting around the sun at some 67,000 miles per hour. And astronomers and sky watchers, they seem to know that we're heading towards this constellation named Leo at a dizzying speed of 390 kilometers per second. Who made this planet? Who made this world? And what I want to know is, who made it in such a way that we don't feel any motion sickness and that we don't fly off the planet into outer space or something? Well, it was the Lord Almighty, the one and only true and living God. And chapter 45, verse 12 says, "It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts." Or chapter 45, verse 18, "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other." We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things invisible and visible. So what? Well, because the Lord made us, he has sole rights over us, you see. So as our maker, we belong to him and to him alone. And we exist for him alone because he made us. And we owe him our allegiance. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, Paul says, "We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there's no God but one." In verse 6, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live." And so we live for the Lord, God, our maker, and we find our ultimate purpose, our ultimate meaning, and our ultimate identity in him. So how absurd and how wrong-headed when we seek these things elsewhere in things or in people who are created and not the Creator. They didn't make us. They didn't make us the people that we are. But the Lord did. He's the only Creator. We're made to live for him alone and to worship him alone. So in Revelation 4:11, it says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for," that is, "because you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So the Lord is the only God. He's the only Creator. And thirdly, the Lord is our only Savior. We see that coming forth from verse 22 of Isaiah 44. It says this, "I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Only the Lord can burn away that low-lying fog of sin in our lives. Only the Lord can blot out and obliterate our sins. We saw last week. Only the Lord can forgive our sins through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can save us from the coming judgment. There's only one Savior. So other verses in Isaiah chapter 43:11, for example, I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. 45:20, ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods, who cannot save. Verse 21, there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. By grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should boast as though we got saved because of our own initiative or achievement. There's only one Savior, who is the Lord. But it also means that there are no other God substitutes or idols of the heart that can save us either. We were thinking at the beginning about fatbergs deep down in the sewers. We need to look for underlying problems, right? Sometimes idols are in our lives, but you lift them up and underneath there are other idols. There can be layers of idols in our lives. And we may need to go deeper to get to the real root problem. So far, we just mentioned things like relationships and work and success and performance and accomplishment and money and addictions and so on. But the motivating drive, it might be a deeper idol altogether. So it could be the desire for approval from other people. It could be the desire to control other people. It could be the desire to feel needed by other people. It could be the desire to escape other people. It could be our desire to escape responsibilities, or the desire to feel secure. And maybe you started to think, well, how on earth are we supposed to figure ourselves out? How do we get down there? What, do we need to hire a psychotherapist or something like that? Tim Keller, who I mentioned earlier, he suggests some very simple questions that help us to identify our idols. These are they. What is my greatest nightmare? What do I worry about the most? What drives my fear? What do I rely on to comfort myself when things go badly? What do I really depend on when things are difficult in my life? What makes me feel the most self-worth? What am I proudest of? These are all ponderous questions. And what do I really want and expect out of life? I mean, what would really, 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 really make me happy? And you could add many others, you know. What is my go-to comfort when I'm feeling totally stressed out? Where do you go? In your thought life or elsewhere? Think about your uncontrollable emotions, like fear or despair. Or guilt. When you pull up the emotions by the roots, there might be other idols dangling there, you see. Fourthly and finally, the Lord is our only ruler. So check out verse 28 of our passage. It also pops up. I am the Lord who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. This is such a remarkable verse. This is a reference to King Cyrus the Great of Persia, which is modern-day Iran and beyond. He was the founder of the Achaemenid Empire. It was the largest empire or dynasty that the world had ever seen up until that time. He had dominion over the entire Middle East. And this foreign king, he was not a Yahweh believer. He was not someone who acknowledged Israel's God as his own God, but he would nevertheless unwittingly fulfill God's purposes. And so God would use him to sanction and commission the rebuild of the Jerusalem temple after he had freed Israel from its 70 years in exile, in captivity. The end of verse 28 says, he will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. And of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And that is what historically happened. You can read all about it from Cyrus's own perspective at the British Museum on the Cyrus Cylinder. As long as you can read Akkadian cuneiform script. But thankfully, they have it all translated in English. I was in there online to see it for myself and to read it. This is one of the best illustrations from the Old Testament, by the way, that the Lord rules history. There are just scads of them in the Old Testament, but this is one that really pops. Now, to prove this, that the Lord rules history, to prove that he's actually in control, what's unique about the Lord is that he says what he's going to do, and then it actually happens. So this Cyrus the Great, he wouldn't be born for another 100+ years. And that's my conservative estimate. But through God's prophet, he reveals by name what this king will do before the recorded fact. And that's just one example and one way that we know who the true God is. He can say what he's going to do before he does it, and then it actually transpires. It actually takes place. Now, false gods, they cannot do that. And so chapter 41, verse 23, for example, the Lord lays down this challenge to the idols. Tell us what the future holds so we may know you are gods. But of course, they can't do that. Chapter 44, verse 7, same thing. And what is yet to come? Yes, let them foretell what will come. Point made, they cannot. Chapter 46, Chapter 46, verse 10, the Lord says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. And this is a very strong bit of proof that maybe we should make more use of in terms of our defense of the Christian faith. For example, in the Old Testament, God says, one day I'm going to send my Messiah. He's going to be born from the lineage of King David in the little nondescript town of Bethlehem. He's going to do miracles. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to die for our sins. He's going to be pierced for our transgressions. And he's going to be raised to life and then returned to heaven when he will pour out his spirit upon all peoples. And centuries later, that's exactly what happened. Every detail was fulfilled. It's how we can be assured that the Lord really is the only ruler. But again, well, so what? Well, if the Lord is the only ruler, then he needs to be my only ruler. So I mustn't be ruled by anything else. And if I'm making that other thing God in my life, if I'm allowing myself to be ruled by it, I'm committing idolatry. The Lord is the only kind and rightful ruler. So even in preferential matters of discretion, we should resolve with the Apostle Paul to say this, I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. 1 Corinthians 6:12. In verse 22 of our passage, the Lord says to us, return to me, come on back to me, for I have redeemed you. I have bought you with a price. But in the end, the key to dealing with idols is not just identifying them, not even just turning away from them, but it's about positively turning towards the apple of our eye, who is the Lord God Almighty and his Christ, his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This positive turning to him, that's how you grow in love for him, the one true and living God. That's when you experience what's being called the expulsive power of a new affection. A beautiful phrase that was coined back in the 19th century by this Scottish preacher, theologian named Thomas Chalmers. He preached a sermon by that name, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It was back in the day when affection didn't merely mean, you know, marshaling your feelings and emotions. It meant much more than that. It meant that you stood before God with your holistic being, your soul, your heart, your everything, and it was pointed to him. Your religious affection was your everything for God. And in his sermon, he said this, the human heart is so constituted that the only way to dispossess an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Expel the old by the implantation of the new. If I were to give you, the latest and the greatest of science laboratories, and I was to give you the latest and greatest of scientific technologies, and then I was to ask you, how would you remove the air from a single glass beaker? What would your answer be to that trick question? Well, it would have to be this, that you fill up the beaker with water right to the brim. That's how. And that new affection fills us as we pray to the Lord and renew our hearts by his Holy Spirit. The Lord promised in Ezekiel 36, from all your idols I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart. Why? So you can smash your idols and you can exchange them for a superior treasure, who is the one and only God. And your affections, they will grow as you focus on his unique character and his unique capabilities as the only God, the only creator, the only savior, and the one and only ruler. the Lord God Almighty. Let's pray together. So, gracious Heavenly Father, as your people, we know that we resemble what we revere. And that's either for ruin or for restoration. So, Lord, we ask then that by your Spirit, our hearts would cling to you and rely upon you for our everything, for our security, our hope, and our joy. Lord, we ask that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from our idolatries. For yours is the kingdom, dominion, and the power, and the glory forevermore. Amen.